I've been both the recipient of betrayal, and I've also been the contributor of betrayal. I've been on both sides of that fence. And no matter where one finds themselves on that fence, whether on one side or the other, either way, it's not a good place to be. Have you ever been pained by rejection in love in your life somewhere along the way? Now, I'm talking about love, not mere infatuation. Now, your love was true, it was deep, as love always is. And you trusted that one whom you loved was true and that they would return your love. And for that reason, a betrayal is painful. Otherwise, it could not have been a deep wound that you are experiencing. When there has been an experience of betrayal in love, then the pain goes deep, doesn't it? The rejection is more painfully lasting than, say, an amputation. At least with an amputation, it's cut off. You feel the pain for a while. You feel a ghost pain, they call it. Then after a long period of time, it goes away. But with betrayal, that's not the case. It's just not the case. Now, we are being told in our world today that we all make mistakes. Is that true? We do. And marital fidelity and telling the truth under solemn oath are impossible. We cannot expect our lawmakers and our chief justice to be upright people, can we? You know, a millionaire pornographer just laughs at that. They hold this fidelity, this marital fidelity in contempt. And it's scary to realize that according to popular polls, the majority of citizens actually agree with that. Fornication and, shall I say that word, adultery, they are rampant. I was a participant in adultery. I know that it's rampant. I know what happens. And I know the end result. It's not a good place to be. You know, in this society that we live in, divorce is normal. And I, too, am a recipient of divorce. And some people would say, well, because you were an adulterer and you have been divorced, then how could you even talk about such things? But from my perspective, it gives me a different viewpoint on things. I see it through a different lens. And I see how hideous it is, and I see how much problems arise because of it. So that's something I don't take for granted anymore. And you know, who suffers at the hands of divorce? Who? Both parties. The husband suffers, the wife suffers. And who probably suffers even keener than that? The children. And they carry that, really they do, for the remainder of their days, in some form or another. My mother and father were divorced when I was 5. And I keenly felt that my entire life. And you would have thought I would have learned from that, wouldn't you? But as they say, you don't always learn from your parents' mistakes, do you? Unfortunately. These children and these teens and these young people, that they grow up in an atmosphere of infidelity, believing that sexual purity and marital love are impossible. But they have human hearts that hunger for something deeper, don't they? Many are sick of material luxuries. Most go to Alberta and for the treasures at the end of the rainbow, as it were. And, you know, some do get the treasures at the end of that rainbow, the material treasures. But after a while, they see that that doesn't even make them happy. And then, of course, you have the drug use and the alcohol and the crime and even some cases suicide. They don't know where else to turn. Now, Jesus pinpointed the problem in the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verses 11 to 12. Now, I'm not going to get you to turn to all these texts. If you want to write them down, you can, to look them up later, because there's quite a few. Matthew, chapter 24, verses 11 to 12. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall do what? Wax cold or grow cold. Love, you say? That's what fornication and adultery is supposed to be, isn't it? Isn't that what fornication and adultery is? Love? No, it's not, is it? But sexual lust and me-first selfishness is not agape, is it? It's not from God. And why has the agape here in Matthew chapter 24 grown cold? Why has it? Well, one of the reasons is because the Christian church, by and large, has apostatized. This apostate church, in prophecy, has not proclaimed it. Now, I'm not talking about the Seventh-day Adventist church here, am I? I'm talking about the apostate church that we know of. And the book of Revelation chronicles the disaster in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3 of Revelation. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her, what? Fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. Well, I tell you, when you read those texts, that's not a very good church, is it? The Church of Babylon. But that's not all. On the other side of that equation or that picture, the spiritual state of, let's talk about perhaps ourselves here now, the spiritual state of God's true people is described as unconscionable arrogance and lovelessness. Now, I'm not saying the church is arrogant, and I'm not saying the church has no love. But I am going by Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. And Jesus complains that because of their lukewarmness, he feels like throwing up. I mean, that's strong, isn't it? Feels like throwing up. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. They boast of needing nothing, while the world around them crumbles into moral ruin. Now, it's interesting, in the Sabbath school study today, we're talking about helping the social aspect of our community. So there's two churches, the Church of Babylon and God's true church on both sides of the fence. But you know something? In some cases, they both betrayed what? Jesus. They really have in some forms. And I'm not pinpointing this church at all. I'm certainly not. I'm putting myself in actually both categories. If betrayal, infidelity, or disloyalty has happened to you, you can begin to appreciate something about Christ and how he feels about his church. You have begun to be a partaker of Christ's sufferings. The Bible represents Jesus in the last days as a disappointed lover. Now, we don't often hear of Jesus as a disappointed lover now, do we? In fact, in a sense, he always has been. But especially so when the time comes for the marriage of the Lamb, and has been delayed because the bride postpones it. So why has the marriage supper of the Lamb been postponed? It's certainly not because of Jesus, is it? It's because of ourselves and how we are with each other in Christ. Ellen White once said this, "The disappointment of Christ is beyond description." Now, when I read that, I had to sit back and take account. The disappointment of Christ is beyond description. Christ never sleeps. Never. On the other side of the equation is the one who has been the contributor of betrayal, as I said earlier, infidelity and disloyalty. They have experienced deep separation from the abiding love of Christ, and I will put myself in that category. When repentance and forgiveness have been keenly experienced and received through Christ's amazing grace, they too can experience the disappointment of Christ in watching his children falter and fall. Because they know what it's like. They know where it leads. And folks, I can say this from the bottom of my heart, that if you have never fallen into that place where no man should ever go, or woman, don't. It's not a place where you want to be. It's really not. there is a place that no one should be, and that's in total, utter despair and loneliness. And just like putting you in a deep, dark void with no hope of ever coming out of it. So it's not a place where you want to be. I've been there. I have been there. But I can look back now and say that God would not have me to be there. Sometimes we stay there. We stay there for many reasons. We stay there because we feel that we're not worthy anymore, that we have committed basically the unpardonable sin. Or well-meaning brothers and sisters would tell us that we committed such a grievous sin that there's no hope for you now. The list goes on. And the biggest culprit of all will be oneself. Because you get in that place where it's all doom and gloom and you can't see beyond it. You know, a friend asked for special prayer that God would heal his broken heart. Well, in this case, in this example I'm going to give you, maybe not heal, for he doesn't want to stop loving the girl who has captured his heart and then has betrayed his affection. How can someone's words comfort a broken heart? Someone may tell his friend, harden your heart so this can't hurt you. Drown your pain with this or that indulgence. Is that what we want to tell these people? I certainly wouldn't want anyone to tell me that, because my heart was already hardened enough. It's basically a stone at that point. No, we need to pray for these individuals, don't we? That they will not go that way. At times, painful of pains actually turns into a special privilege, a blessing. We don't see it. We've often heard people in the church talking about the trials or struggles they're going through, and they say, look, my prayers don't go beyond the ceiling. I can't pray right now because I'm too hurt or I'm too trodden or whatever the case may be. I feel my prayers are going nowhere. What's the church's role in that? To seek out these people and pray for them. Be their friend. Oftentimes we have no idea what people are going through. Jesus, although he is God, he is also human, which is still a mystery, isn't it? He is the one with the human family. He loves the one to whom he wishes to be married, and that's his church. And his tender love for his bride-to-be is concentrated all the tender love of a faithful, sincere people who suffer betrayal by a loved one, a spouse, a girlfriend, or a boyfriend who has proven disloyal and violated the bonds of pure love. Is it possible, even today, when the love of many shall wax cold, that a man can love a woman purely and infidelity unselfishly? Is it possible? Absolutely it is. Then when she despises his pure love, and it could be vice versa, obviously, and his heart is shattered, he can catch a glimpse of the pain that the Son of God has suffered for so long and sense a bond of sympathy with Christ. It seems almost impossible that we can grasp the reality that even today Christ remains forever a human. I look at that and I still don't understand it. I don't think we ever will until we get to heaven. He has feelings of hurt, Christ has, of disappointed love, Christ has, like we have. And if you don't believe me, when you go home, you can read it in Hosea, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, and on it goes. And yes, even Revelation chapter 19. The love of Christ. The last thing you want, folks, is a hard, bitter heart. And I again can say I have had a hard, bitter heart. And even though I committed the treacherous act, I still had a hard heart. Seems strange, doesn't it? And Stephanie, my wife, can attest to that as well. She at once or at time had a heart of stone. A heart I shouldn't say flint, because that's sort of flint can break. But a heart of flint, I guess. And because in her life and in her example, she felt betrayed. And betrayed by not only individuals, certain individuals within the church family, but betrayed by family and betrayed by friends and basically when this all came out and came down. You know, the parting of the Red Sea is not quite a good example, but the parting of the Red Sea, it goes like this. Well, that's what it was like. And then she was there right in the middle of that, waiting for the waves to come down in on her. So she experienced a hard heart in that too. But you know, praise God, we're no longer in that place. We still have trials and struggles, and sometimes we even have hardness of heart. Some of you have received some of that, but not out of animosity or ill will. It's just out of trying to deal with everything. But the last thing you want is a hard heart. I know what it's like, and I don't know if anyone here has experienced a hard heart, but again, that's not a good place to be. The one you love may never want to be forgiven by you. That's the cruel reality of it. The one you love, if that has happened to you, or you've seen it happen in other families, the one that they love may never want to be forgiven by you, ever. And that's a hard thing to deal with sometimes. In fact, they may even be in a deep, dark pit, which they feel there is no escape for the wretched sin they committed. And that's where I was. Still, the inspired word says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." From my viewpoint and experience, I can't promise you the kind of happiness that a heart of steel might enjoy, because I know there's no joy in that, heart of steel. But I can promise you a joy that shines through tears, the joy of fellowship of Christ's sufferings. If Christ has granted it to you, do not despise it. Do not despise it. It is the most weighty trust and highest honor that he can give to his people. You will come into close kinship with him, and that is something more than happiness. It is, as the Apostle Peter puts it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. When you think of that, there's nothing else to be said. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And sometimes we go for weeks in darkness and cloudiness of soul. Our hearts burden night and day as we wonder if our earnest prayers will ever be answered. But the dear blessed book, the Bible, has encouragement for us, doesn't it? So many wonderful people whom we know that God loved dearly have had to endure weariness and hunger and delay, and had as much reason as we have to wonder if God would ever, ever hear their prayer. Well, what's the first person in the Bible we think of when it comes to trial and tribulation? Job. It appeared in that story, anyway, that God had forsaken him. Now think of Joseph sold as a slave by his brothers. But thank God he didn't give up his faith, but determined to be true to him, even when forsaken by his brothers and sold into slavery. And of course, when this happened in my life, people would say, "Take comfort in David." And that is true. David was a man after God's own heart, correct? Yet he committed some grievous sins, murder, adultery. But you know, I responded when someone said that to me. I said, "Yeah, that's true. That doesn't make it any easier. And secondly, that doesn't give me license to do the same." Now David himself, he was hunted like a wild animal by the king of Israel, the anointed king. And David had to remember the Lord's leading in his past life and renew his faith continually. That's why the book of Psalms is loaded with all kinds of David pleading with God to vanquish his enemies and, you know, how long will I wait? He was in anguish. He was human. You know, but yes, he did trust in God. He turned to God. Even in that plea alone, that's still faith in God. If you lose your faith in God, you don't even do that. You don't even do that anymore. You just leave God out of the picture. And then, of course, there was Jeremiah, who once said, "Everyone doth curse me." He even wished he could die. That's getting pretty low, isn't it? Then there was Daniel. Now, we often think of Daniel as a man of prayer. He certainly was. A man beloved of God. Yet, there was a time recorded in the book of Daniel that when he prayed, nothing happened. Nothing at all. He tells the story in Daniel chapter 10. He was begging the Lord to give him understanding of a vision that was recorded in chapter 9. Now, I'm not going to go into the vision. That's not what we're focusing on here this morning. Something that the Lord is willing to answer. And Daniel knew that. Do you know how long Daniel waited for that answer? According to the Bible text? 21 days. 3 weeks. You know, and here's a man that was close to God. It almost seems an injustice. You know, if someone's close to God like that, like Daniel. Because sometimes we put Daniel right there, you know, on a pedestal. Because of, he was a man of God. And in some ways we are right to do that. But yet, you know, God didn't answer him for 3 weeks. It seems like an injustice. But Daniel didn't think so. The angel later explained the problem to him. From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. That's why the prayer wasn't answered. Because this angel was delayed 21 days because of the kingdom of Persia. Once again, that's a prophecy. We won't go into it, but let just be it as it is. He didn't get his answer for 21 days anyway. But be encouraged. Things may look dark. But remember, from the very first day you began to pray in earnest, your prayers were heard. And the Lord is in the process of working out the answer for you, or he already has the answer. Just remember, he cannot force hearts. He just can't. Your sun will shine again by his grace. And I like the way that was worded. Your sun will shine again by his grace. And if you're ever in a dark place, take comfort in that. Now, many of you have heard this question raised before. It goes something like this. And we're going to talk about Judas a little bit here. Why is Judas Iscariot so universally reviled and condemned? I actually said this myself at times. Why is Judas Iscariot so universally reviled and condemned when he was simply doing what the Bible says he had been ordained to do? That's why I often say, doubting Thomas, the poor man. He went down through the annals of history even to our day, and that's what he's known as, doubting Thomas. As if the other disciples never doubted. He's a focal point. He's an example. For example, 1 year before the cross, Jesus had said, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" Wasn't Judas betrayal predicted in Psalm chapter 41 and verse 9? You can look it up later. How could Judas help himself if long before he was even born it was prophesied that he should do this evil deed? I suppose one would need to raise another question when hearing such things. On which side of the great controversy did these questioners really stand? Now, I'm going to bring out, I'm sure most of you, probably many of you heard it. Everyone can hear the gospel according to Judas Iscariot? Ever hear of that? It's something that is in the current media right now. It's really all a rage about the gospel of Judas. Anyone ever hear of that before? It's horrendous anyway. It's really outrageous. But it goes something like this. The gospel of Judas is a Gnostic gospel whose speculative content consists of supposed conversations between the apostle Judas and Jesus Christ. It is believed to have been written by a Gnostic follower of Jesus many years after, rather than by Judas himself. It goes something like this. Now, this is the premise of the gospel according to Judas. I'm going to read it because I don't want to miss the point here. Judas's actions were done in obedience to instructions given of Christ, and that Jesus himself planned the course of events which led to his death. The spirit of Judas Iscariot was enmity against Jesus. The open demonstration of what Paul says is by nature true of all of us when he says the carnal mind is enmity against God. All during Judas' association with the 12, he was secretly trying to instigate rebellion against Jesus, although for a time he was not himself conscious of his true spirit. Apparently, he joined with the 12 in the missionary journeys and even succeeded in casting out devils. Okay, I'll just leave it at that. So if you listen to that, you should get a glimpse of where this gospel of Judas is going. It's basically saying that Christ foreordained Judas to do those things. And because he foreordained Judas to do those things, and Judas did those things, that Judas will be in heaven. Dangerous. That's dangerous. So if you ever hear someone talking about the gospel of Judas in the affirmative, you better beware. And you better go back and study your Bible if you don't know how to answer it. God's foreknowledge is not something he can help having, is it? He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the Alpha and the Omega, isn't he? But it does not mean that he foreordains events. God foreknew what Lucifer in his rebellion to heaven would become. But God did not program Lucifer to become the devil or Satan, did he? Absolutely not. Lucifer himself chose to become what he became. It was the same with Judas Iscariot. This disciple had what all of us have, freedom of choice. And like all who will at last be lost, he was a new Esau who had been given the precious birthright of eternal salvation, but he chose to despise it and sell it. So let's not cut him any slack in this regard anyway. No, he was a human, obviously. Judas allowed something very prevalent and very modern to finally possess his soul. What do you think that was? It was the love of position, it was the love of power, and ultimately the love of money. Treasurer of the infant church, he allowed himself to become a thief until he lost control and sold his Lord for the price of a slave. That's the stark, hard, cold reality of it. The story of Judas reminds us how easily we can switch sides in the great controversy between Christ and Satan. Oh Lord, save us from ourselves. Unless Jesus loved Judas Iscariot as much as he loved the 11, Judas would have had an excuse for his sin. For no one can come to a Savior unless he is drawn. And Christ's love is not love unless he draws all. Therefore, Judas could not be an exception. Jesus loved him too. Now, sometimes we hear that Judas wasn't called. Sometimes we say that Judas sort of called himself into the ranks. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that. Christ draws all. And in John 6:44, it says that as well. That he chose the 12. But how could Christ love the man who he knew from the beginning would betray him? John chapter 6, verses 70 and 71. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? There you go. And one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So there it is. The Bible tells us that Jesus chose Judas. The book of Matthew chapter 5 tells us that the Father favors the just and the unjust alike, thus treating every person as though he had not sinned and as though he will not be lost. Now, Jesus knows there's going to be people that are lost, doesn't he? That's not the point here. This is because he has won for all men, all women, children, all humanity, a judicial verdict of acquittal. This doesn't mean once saved, always saved. In other words, justification. That's what we're talking about here. For every man, Jesus has died his second death since the foundation of the world. That blanket verdict of acquittal included Judas. Judas was under that umbrella as well, who need not ever die the second death, except that, like Esau, he chose to sell and despise the birthright that Christ had won for him and given him. Jesus has also given the same birthright to us all, each one sitting here. Now, for him to be fair, he must have given that same verdict of acquittal to Judas during the years of his fellowship with the 12. Jesus respected him courteously, genuinely. He respected him sincerely, for Judas had natural abilities as well. He was a soul for whom Christ was giving himself. Jesus thought of him as mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. I'm going to give you a couple of Bible references there for you to write down. John 13:18 and Psalm 41:9. In Matthew 26:50, Jesus addressed him at the betrayal with special wounded endearment. He called Judas friend. Friend. So in the story of Judas Iscariot, we see Jesus contending with the raw mystery of iniquity, defeating in his quest to save a dear one eternally who would not let himself be saved. In other words, Jesus gave him the opportunity to be saved. By his sacrifice on the cross, he was justified. But he chose to reject it and be lost. Painful. And his pain will be repeated in the final death of every unbelieving soul. So did Jesus love Judas Iscariot, the man who eventually betrayed him, did he? Absolutely. Did he love him a little less than he loved the 11 disciples? Absolutely not. How could Jesus love Judas the same if he foreknew that he would double-cross him and sell him for the price of a slave? And if Jesus did actually love Judas less than he loved the 11, wouldn't Judas use that as an argument in the final judgment? It's your fault I'm lost. It's your fault. You didn't do the same for me that you did for those people who are safe inside the city right now. Many have a hard time with this question. They sympathize with Judas on this point. But that's not where our sympathies should lie. They feel drawn as by an undertow to feel that God pre-programmed Judas to be lost, that God predestined hell for him. No such thing. No such thing. And they feel the same deep undertow sweeping them into the idea that they too have been predestined to be lost. The result? Total and utter despair. Can we find unmistakably clear truth in the Bible? Absolutely. I'll give you one. God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's clear as sunlight, isn't it? The man Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. That's another one, including Judas Iscariot. When the Savior looked in Judas' eye and said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? The knowing glance was there. I am dying your second death. That's what I'm doing. And when Jesus washed his feet in John chapter 13, verses 2 to 5, the betrayer's heart thrilled with the thought that he must kneel down and confess his crime and be reconciled to God at that time. But he steeled his heart and committed the unpardonable sin of rejecting the final invitation of God's much more abounding grace seen in his love. He scorned agape. And when you scorn agape, there's nothing left. There's absolutely nothing left. No one is predestined to do that. John 13:1 declares that Jesus loved all of his disciples, including Judas, unto the end. He loves you that far too, up to your last breath. Everyone here, to your last breath. Now getting back to his church again, this church. Is it possible the Lord Jesus Christ in his glorified state is discouraged when the slow progress of his church on earth? We know that his coming has been delayed, right? So, is the Lord discouraged? Their progress, it is, in getting ready for a second coming. You know, Jesus wants to come. He says that in John chapter 14, verse 3, that where I am, there you may be also. Their lack of spiritual progress delays that homecoming. We may not say that he is discouraged, because you know why we can't say he's discouraged? Because we're told that discouragement is a sin. We're told that. Discouragement is a sin. But the word that we may use to describe how Christ feels is disappointed. He's absolutely disappointed. Divine disappointment cannot be described as a sin. But it is very painful for him to endure while we go on generation after generation in a spiritual state that is immature. Ellen White stated that the disappointment of Christ is beyond description. We should be growing up to be a bride for the marriage of the Lamb. A bride. But generation after generation goes by with each repeating the same spiritual skepticism of its predecessor. In fact, it's century after century. And again, I put myself in that category. Same thing. So, in saying all this, can you imagine the deep disappointment that Jesus feels every day? He loves his people. He loves his people corporately. He loves his people individually. He loves you. Everyone sitting here as a unique individual, the one-of-a-kind person that you are, there's no one else like anyone else here. Everyone's unique. Everyone's an individual. The church has a corporate personality, and Scripture is defined as a wife. The church is described as a wife. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And his wife hath made herself ready. So is there a place for works in the church? Absolutely. It's not a works program. It's because we've been saved by Jesus when we do such things. A teacher, I'll give you an example of that. A teacher is disappointed beyond description when his student makes no progress in learning. A music teacher. Such was a first violin teacher's feeling about his student. He was working, holding the bow correctly. Now, anyone here hear that Seventh-day Adventist violinist? What's his name? Jamie Jorgie? Well, I'll tell you, he can make that thing like sing. You know, that's not a squawk or a squeak or a whatever, right? And but this student, he was holding the bow correctly, but his heart just wasn't in it. Nothing in violin music attracted him at all. Until one day, the student discovered an old broken Victor Red Seal record of Jascha Heifetz, who was widely regarded as one of the most important and influential violinists of the 20th century. His mother had left it before she died. Heifetz was playing a Schubert Wilhelm melody on the G string of a genuine Stradivarius violin built in the 17th century. Now, as the student listened to this record, and as he listened to the melody, he thought, if that's what a violin should sound like, I love it. And from then on, the teacher saw progress. He had something to attain for. Now, this is a crude illustration, but when God's people learn to appreciate the kind of love, that is, agape love, that motivated Jesus to die the world's second death, that is, when they see the breadth and length and depth and height of that love which passes knowledge, their progress will become phenomenal, even in one generation. Not centuries. One generation. Have you ever wondered how the 11 disciples felt when one of their number, Judas, betrayed Jesus? They also felt betrayed, didn't they? And again, I put myself in that category. I not only betrayed family, I not only betrayed Jesus, I betrayed the church. There's nothing that you can say about it. It is a desperate place. And because of the betrayal, then the church has to pick up the pieces and deal with it, deal with the matter. Not only deal with the matter, but come to grips with it. That's not a good place to be either. It's not. Now, in saying that, I refer to myself a lot here in this message, but in saying that, I did come to a place where I have repented to the church and repented to God and all that. It's been quite a while ago now. So I can say it now without breaking down a whole lot. But it's still there. The result is still there. And that doesn't mean that's a bad thing. But we do learn and grow in the midst of that as well. You know, these 11, they never suspected for one minute that Judas would betray them. You know, they thought he would be the prime minister somewhere in heaven. They did. So that was a deep blow when that happened. It really was. You know, we have long known that in the seasons of all who remain faithful and true to the end, that there will come times of trial and keen disappointment. Like Elijah, running away from Queen Jezebel who threatened to kill him. Now there was a man of God running away. The final issue that comes in the open just before the very last days will be that of the seal of God versus the what? The mark of the beast. We don't often talk here about that much these days, mark of the beast, seal of God. Sort of something that we don't really want to talk about. But it's there. Congregations that have always, for all intents and purposes, been loyal to the seal of God will be tried severely when the popular mark of the beast is enforced. Some, in fact, we understand many formerly loyal congregants, some in this church perhaps, will become turncoats and will engage in persecuting their former brethren. That sounds unreal, doesn't it? When you think about it, it just sounds unreal, doesn't it? The Bible says it. You know, and the Bible is true. Our understanding of this is not so much that there's going to be people in this congregation that's going to be a turncoat. Our understanding of this is that we need to be ready. But because of that, those loyal to the seal of God will sense that what it means to be betrayed as well, right? Jesus was betrayed, and those close to him will share his experience. In mercy to his disciples, the Lord Jesus had permitted them to go through a preview experience when he had preached about the bread of life. Many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And Jesus sorrowfully turned to the 12 and asked, Do you also want to go away? Are you going to leave as well? And what did they respond? They said, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But even then, Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot was going to betray him. It's in similar mercy to our souls that Jesus permits us to go through the sad experiences of betrayals in preparation for the final issue when it comes. Do you believe that final issue is just around the corner? It is. It will be like a great dam bursting when the water gushes down, sweeping almost everything in its path. I say almost everything, not everything. But none need be swept along if we are prepared. Our roots now can be sunk deep down in the truth, and by the grace of Christ, we can stand. But there is a but there. And I'm going to close now in a minute. We must study. We must know the truth for ourselves. Hours spent, now I'll say this next part, and again put myself in that same category because I was there too. I'm not now, but I was. Hours spent in pleasure and TV watching must become hours spent in pursuing the truth. So that we can know for ourselves firsthand, not because some guru or some Bible student or some leader told us, because we know it ourselves. And the only way we can do that is turn off the TV, I guess. Turn off the TV, because if your mind is focused on TV all the time, you can't understand the oracles of God. You just can't. It's just not going to happen. And God knows that too. Matthew 5:6 tells us, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Imagine being filled with righteousness. God never tells anybody bad news, does he? Only good news. Or if he can't tell you good news, he keeps silent. You may object. Well, didn't he tell King Saul bad news just before his death? No. The one who told Saul the bad news that discouraged the apostate king and drove him to suicide was Satan, not God. Well, didn't God tell bad news to the people destroyed in the flood in the time of Noah? Or to King Pharaoh, or to Achan, who was stoned, or to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram? All those people. I think, you know, if you take the time to study and you read the stories carefully, you will see that in each instance, God gave those people opportunity to repent. That's not bad news, that's good news. Repent. He never wanted to discourage anyone or drive anyone to suicide. Did Jesus drive Judas to suicide? No, absolutely not. When Judas betrayed him, he called him friend, but he never said another word to him. In closing, I apologize for keeping you so long. When we come to the New Testament again, an angel says to the world, and we're soon going to hear a lot of this, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And Paul says, for all the apostles, we declare unto you glad tidings. And the last message, that's Acts 13:32. And the last message God will send to the world will be the everlasting good news, found in Revelation chapter 14, 6 to 12. And we know that as the three angels' messages. Since sin came into the world, God has been in the business night and day, with never a holiday, of being a Savior. That is his relationship to you. As of this moment, even though you may have sinned grievously, he has always has a message of hope for you. Hope for each one sitting here. And as long as you have ears to hear it, he will declare it to you in some way. Whatever way that is, whether it's through a friend, through a song, through a Bible, through a program, whatever the case may be, God has his way of reaching the innermost parts of your soul. Even if you are facing death, there is a whisper of good news as you draw your last breath. Please repent. That's what the Bible says. Please repent. Believe my love. Appreciate my sacrifice for you. Accept my gift of salvation, justification. Receive my gift of forgiveness. My eternal life that I share with you. You only sleep in Jesus until the morning of the resurrection. Brief second. We're told we just close our eyes in death, and we just open our eyes and we raise to new life. That's just how death is. And from where you stand at this moment, there is a path of hope, of good news for you and for me. Respond to that good news and believe it. So in closing, I stand up here a sinner, a repentant sinner, one who has gone through a lot. But you know, there's many more out there who's gone through way more than I have. It's just the tip of the iceberg. And I'm thankful for this church. I am. And I'm grateful for everyone in this church, because it has been a long road. And you people here have opened your arms and welcomed us in. And that's a grand thing. It really is. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to a close of this service, we thank you, Father, for being with us, for redeeming, Lord, your loved ones, for redeeming mankind, and for giving each one an opportunity to be saved. Lord, we ask within the recesses of our minds that you will examine us, that we will make that decision, that we will serve you all the days of our lives, that we will search the Word as for hidden treasure, and that we will know that our election is sure. Be with those who are in dark places. Draw close to them. And if it is your will, Father, reveal to us those who are hurting and who are suffering in the depths of despair, that we may bring words of comfort, that we may pray for these people and bring them back to your fold. Thank you, Father, and be with us as we go our separate ways. Give us safe traveling mercies until we come again into your house of worship and we meet again. We thank you, Father, for your grace and your love. In Jesus' name, amen.